Morning. Good to see you all again. It's been feels like it's been a long time, and it has been a long time. Good to be back here with you. Let's take our Bibles and turn together this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. We read, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we pray that the name of the Lord Jesus might truly be magnified, but Father, that it would be more than magnified, that it would be believed upon. Father, we do pray that You would help us to be those who not only have a form of godliness, but that we would know the power of that godliness. Our Father, we do pray that You will use Your Word, that You will reveal our hearts, that You will cause those of us who know You and love You to serve You, Heavenly Father, even more vigorously, and that those who are this day under the sway of the evil one will find their bonds broken by that one who came into the world to liberate prisoners. And we pray these things in His powerful and in His matchless name. Amen. It was 40 years ago that a book was published by a Jesuit-trained author that caused a sensation in our nation and around the world. And even to this day, this book continues to be a bestseller. It was made into a movie that is one of the most popular films ever made. That book was entitled The Exorcist. And that book's publication began a renewed interest in our nation in the subject of evil and in the person and work of the devil. It renewed an interest in a national discussion about whether or not there was such a thing as evil, whether or not there was a personal devil, and whether or not that devil and his minions had the ability to inhabit the souls and the bodies of people, as well even of animals. And there were some who began new ministries, exorcism ministries, ministries related to the demonic, and they became popular in even to some degree secular societies, evangelical, and then perhaps more particularly in the Roman Catholic world. Now, in regard to these questions, is there evil in the world? Is there a personal devil who is alive and active? And does he and his minions have the ability to inhabit and to possess the bodies of men? The Bible gives us a clear and forceful yes to these. There is a real spiritual being that the Bible gives the name of Satan to, who is again real and who is active in the affairs of men. His demons have been at work as described in the pages of God's Word. Now, for many people, these questions are really academic ones, and perhaps even for many of us, this is really an issue of academia and theological preciseness. Most of us, I would venture to say, have never encountered someone that we would state with certainty was demon-possessed. We have never witnessed a real exorcism, at least most of us, somebody may have, where we have seen a person who is under the control of a demonic spirit or a host of demonic spirits suddenly, powerfully, instantly, and fully delivered from that evil spirit so that it can be said of them, as was said of one of those that Jesus healed, that he was seated and clothed and in his right mind. I imagine most of us do not know any believers who have a ministry of exorcism. I know a lot of men in a lot of ministries over 30-some years of teaching and preaching, and I have not yet met anybody who has that as their particular calling. Now, having said that we are not aware of such things, I'm not saying that none of us have ever seen such things. It is not to say that the devil does not and has not and is not possessing and inhabiting anyone in our society. But that if we saw the kinds of signs that we read of in our Bibles, we would pass it off rather quickly as a form of mental illness, and the person would not be taken to a pastor, they would be taken to a jail and then institutionalized and sedated and medicated rather than prayed over. Now, I'm not saying that is the case. I'm saying that it ought not surprise us that that might be the case, that some of those who are described simply as having some kind of psychosis or mania may well be under the controlling influence of demons. Again, I'm bringing that out to say that we could look at a text like this with a kind of historical fascination, maybe even kind of a voyeuristic, morbid fascination, because it's kind of cool. It's kind of an interesting and an exciting scene that we find here in the Word of God. And we can look at this record and look at the words and the phrases and the historical context and strive to understand it and then simply go home saying we worked our way through several verses in the Word of God. It's not that it was particularly relevant to me, and it's not very relevant to our church, and it's certainly not very relevant to the society in which we live. Preach it in Haiti. Preach it in certain parts of Africa. Preach it in certain places where we understand the forces of the evil one are more fully at work. And I tell you, brethren, having ministered in Africa and talking to the men there, and I shouldn't have said that, I said earlier in regard to I don't know people, I do know some of these African brethren that will tell you stories that you certainly are going to listen to and have the hair on the back of your neck rise up as you hear them describe the things they have seen and that they have encountered in their ministries. But I trust that we are going to see that though this may seem to be divorced from our culture and from our normal Christian lives, that there's a number of things that are very relevant to us. Now, I am aware that Tim Hope preached 2 weeks ago on a case of demonic oppression. And my initial response to that was rats, because that's what I was going to preach on when I got home. But I listened to it, and it was excellent. And in the providence of God, this is my text as we work our way through the book of Acts. That's not an accident. We believe in a sovereign God who overrules all of his providence, and that simply means that the Lord wants us to hear about some of these things again. That's in his control. That's out of my hands. That wasn't planned. It wasn't planned on a human level. It was planned on a divine level. So as we work our way now trying to get into the text, I want to begin by saying something. This is really introductory, about what is called the redemptive historic context that we are in. We need to understand where this comes in the history of God's people. And I think as we do so, we're going to understand that what was going on here in regard to the forces of evil was somewhat unique in history, and there's some reason for that, as I understand it. When we study our Bibles,
We need to understand that the Bible is written to us during certain epochs of God's dealing with men. We could have the idea, as we read our Bibles, that the 4,000 years or more of biblical history is a time that is very foreign to where we live, where there was always the amazing and the miraculous going on every day of the week, so that if you could get a time machine and go back to the biblical era, you would have angelic visitations, you'd hear voices from heaven, you would see bodies of water splitting, you'd see the earth opening up and people being swallowed by it, and that those things would be, though miraculous, relatively commonplace. Now, if you really do an in-depth study of the Scriptures, you find that the miraculous events tend to happen in clusters around certain periods of new revelation. So that around the ministries of men like Moses and then Elijah and Elisha are marked by unusual phenomena that you don't necessarily see, at least to the degree in other folks like Joseph or Ruth and even David, though they certainly saw and heard things that are miraculous. It's different than these times of unusual, miraculous activity. And throughout the 4,000 years of redemptive history that's recorded in our Bible, God was not continually speaking in dreams and visions and fresh revelation to every believer. Manna was not always on the ground. Water was not always gushing from rocks. The Shekinah glory was not always visible there in the tabernacle and in the temple. The dead were not constantly being raised, etc. So we understand that, right? That there are these periods of unusual spiritual and miraculous activity. Now, when we come to the New Testament age, we remind ourselves that this follows a period of some 400 years between the close of Old Testament revelation and the ministry of John the Baptist, and then particularly the miraculous ministry of Jesus and his apostles. And one of the things that we find that's rather striking as we enter the New Covenant era is this matter of demonic possession. Though not completely unknown in the thousands of years of Old Testament revelation, the activity of the devil is on the rise in the coming of Jesus. So that if you were to do a study of the demonic, most of your study would focus on New Testament revelation. And if you wanted to really study the character and the person of the devil, you will find him in the Old Testament, but you're going to find him sparingly in the Old Testament and very active in the New. So that when Jesus commissions his disciples to go, and I'm not speaking here of the Great Commission, I'm talking about earlier in the Gospels when he sends out the 70, he commands them to go and to preach the good news, and he commands them not only to preach, but also to heal in his name, and then also in his name to cast out unclean spirits. Now, why did that need to be a part of their ministry? Yeah, we know people need to hear the gospel. We know people have ever and always been sick and that they would stand in need of healing. But at this epoch of redemptive history, he says, I'm also going to give you power, and where you go, you are going to cast out demons. And you remember that as they come back, that this is the thing that really excites them. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And that's when Jesus says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. But there is an excitement and an amazement that they, these weak human vessels, are not only the proclaimers of the good news of the kingdom, and not only used to heal people of bodily illness, but that these powerful, demonic, oppressive, and possessing forces are leaving suddenly, dramatically, fully from those that they are ministering to. As we come into the Gospels, we read of many people that have unclean spirits. In some cases, we give a little bit of detail to them. We read of them possessing people, throwing them into fire, throwing them into water. We read of, and was opened up, those who had their habitation among the tombs, those who had been chained, those who possessed supernatural strength, those speaking in voices not their own, those privy to information that the human host would not have. And over again, we are reminded that the devil is the enemy of man. We are reminded that he is a liar and that he is a murderer as he interacts with humanity. And even in some cases, as our brother Tim brought out, animals as well, inhabiting not only humans, but inhabiting swine in that case. In the light of New Testament revelation, we find that even when there is not outright demonic possession, that the biblical writers want to remind us and alert us to the activity of the devil. You don't have to, in the common parlance, have your head spinning around and spitting out, pea soup in order to be seen as demon-possessed and speak in a husky voice and have your physical features altered in order to say that the devil is here. So the Apostle Peter warns that in light of the reality of the evil one, God's people are to be sober and vigilant. They are to be watchful because there is one prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we are to be mindful of things like his lies and even his doctrines. We are to be watchful of his gaining an entrance into churches, as Paul says, as an angel of light. And having ministers that come and proclaim a certain message, and again, they're not up there going, I have loving the devil, You listen to them and you would have no idea that this is anything other than a great guy. A wonderful guy bringing what seems to be a wonderful message from God. And Paul says, no, it may well be that angel of light visiting you with lies that will destroy your soul. And so we are told, as God's people, whether or not we've ever seen someone possessed, whether we have ever seen the kind of phenomena that we read of in the Gospels, we are told to resist him with the hope that he will flee. We are told that he wrestles against us and we against him. We again are told that he is out in our midst seeking someone to devour. And because of that, we as God's people are not only to be sober and watchful and vigilant, but that we have a duty and a responsibility to take up the whole armor of God, the panoply, the whole armor of God, and to recognize that it is his hostility and activity that is beyond false doctrine and behind divisions among brethren and persecution among the nations, as Revelation portrays him as that great dragon who makes war against the saints. He is described among the Ephesians as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is even now at work energizing the sons of disobedience. Paul tells us that he blinds the eyes of men so that they will not see the truth and come to the Savior. And John is bold in a latter part of redemptive history, coming on to the end of recorded redemptive history, to say that the whole world lies under his sway. All right, now, in the hearts and minds of every convinced evangelical reformed believer, we say amen. That's right, brother. That's part of our creed. We are creedally supernaturalist, aren't we? But are we supernaturalist in life and in practice, in prayer, in sobriety and alertness? So if I were to ask the question, when was the last time you conscientiously put on the armor of God? What's today? Sunday? 2 years ago? Yeah. The last time you preached about it? For about a week afterward? I told the story of my I'll call her my mother-in-law, my stepmother-in-law. I never met my first mother-in-law. She is in glory long before I met my wife. But her dad married a dear Christian lady. And she was not simply creedally a supernaturalist. And when she was in the hospital during some of her dying days, she would witness to those nurses, and they'd come in sometimes, and she said, I was putting on my armor, piece by piece, putting it on there in her hospital bed, dying of cancer, recognizing I need this breastplate, I need this helmet. She went through and put it on. Brethren, in practice, many of us tend to be rationalist and anti-supernaturalist. And we regard supernaturalist almost with a degree of suspicion, as though they are not supernaturalists, but that they are superstitionists. Now again, that is possible. And there is much that goes on in the name of supernaturalism that is superstitionism. But brethren, if in everything, in our thoughts and in our minds and in our interactions with ourselves and with others in the church, anything and everything has a quote-unquote reasonable and human and natural explanation for anything and everything that goes on in our nation, among the nations, with persecution, with sin, with struggles, with temptation, with division, with backbiting, with all of the rest, and say that it's all resident, it's just the human heart, it's just our own sin, and that's it, nothing more to be said, then we're guilty of a degree of rationalism. Now, with all that being said, there is a peculiar way in which the demonic was manifesting itself in this period of time. And it would appear that with the dawning of the light of the gospel and the sending forth of the gospel among the nations, that Satan, who would be defeated and bound by Jesus, is giving, as it were, a last desperate push. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood by that to say that it was over then. It's not. But you understand what I'm saying, that it is as though he is the retreating general engaging in a scorched earth policy as the Son of God comes into the world to defeat him. Now, as we come to Ephesus, we saw several weeks ago that Ephesus was, in a peculiar sense, a demonic stronghold. The city had given place to the devil. Now, Paul warns them in the church, don't give place to the devil, because their city had given place. They had welcomed, as it were, the dark lord into the city by its idolatry as well as its dark arts, witchcraft, and rampant immorality. They were happy to have his presence in their community, to have him darken their minds, and that he would allow them to give themselves over to all of their lusts with uncleanness and greediness, as Paul describes the moral climate of Ephesus. And so here comes a man into that city, clad with the armor of God, with his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with the shield of faith on one arm and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the other. And he goes in to liberate those who in one way or another had been held captive by the devil, blinded by the devil, to do his will. There were those, as he describes in chapter 2 of Ephesians, who were energized by the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit, who is even now at work in them, who were children of wrath, just as the others. Now, if you went there and you saw what Paul was describing, you know what you'd find? In many cases, you'd find what you find in Shelbyville and in Taylorsville and in Louisville and in Corydon and Leavenworth and all the Frankfurt and all these other places. You'd find people who were energized by the prince of the power of the air, and they couldn't break chains, and they didn't live among tombs. They got up in the morning and they went to their jobs and they paid their taxes and they came home to their wife or to their wives and they petted their dog and they played with their kids and they went to bed and the ladies shopped in the market and the kids went to school, and you'd say it looked like any other place. And yet Paul says these are people dead in their sins and trespasses. These are people walking according to their lusts. These are those who are in need of the sovereign regenerating power of the Son of God unleashed in their lives through the gospel. They looked like so many around us. Now, in that last ministry in Acts 19, we spoke of how God had blessed those tokens of love and sacrifice and labor from the body of Paul. You remember his sweat rags and the apron that he wore as he was engaged in the ministry or in the labor of tent making, so that he could preach the gospel without cause, so that he would show to them that he's not a greedy money grubber, that he's somebody who simply came there that he might give to them, and that those tokens of his labor were blessed of God, you recall, to the healing of those with diseases, but also, verse 12 says, to the liberation of those possessed by evil spirits. I'll try to collate all this back in our mind. We're living at a time where not only there is the garden variety activity of the devil, but also the very specific and powerful activity of the devil in possessing people at that time. And so we're going to find out that not only did Jesus and his apostles come to deal with these devils, but others did as well. And that's what we come to study this morning. And I want to consider three things. First of all, the ministry of the exorcist. And I'm going to put ministries in quotation marks. The ministry of the exorcist. Secondly, the defeat of the exorcist. And then thirdly, the powerful aftermath. Consider, first of all, after that lengthy introduction, the ministry of the exorcist. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant, some translations will say vagabond, but I think itinerant is a better rendering here. Some of the itinerant, and itinerant simply means that they didn't have a ministry or a workplace that was rooted to one geographical location. They traveled. Billy Graham is called an itinerant evangelist because he travels all over the world, or traveled all over the world. So these people didn't just have a ministry, didn't hang up their shingle, you know, Schwartz and Sons, exorcism, you know, local specialties. They went around trying to find people that were possessed or that they could argue were possessed, and then they did their thing. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now again, the rise of demonic activity, particularly as it showed itself in possessions, caused a class of men to arise who attempted to deal with this relatively new and unknown phenomena. People suddenly, all over the place, are being possessed. There are these unclean spirits, evil spirits here and there. And these guys aside, you know, we are the, well, I don't want to, you know, we're the demon busters, right? We're going to go out and we're going to deal with this phenomena. Now, this raises numerous questions in the mind. Were these guys real? Were they sincere? Did they ever actually deliver anyone who was really and truly possessed? Now, what do you think? Put on your thinking cap, put on your exegetical cap, your Bible cap. What's the answer to that question? The answer is yes, actually. Yes, they did sometimes really, truly deliver people from demonic spirits. Why do I say that? Because Jesus pictures that there would be many people who would come to him on the last day, remember Matthew 7, who would ultimately be cast out because they didn't know him, and because they were in heart unregenerate and practicers of lawlessness, whose defense would be that I ought to enter the kingdom because I did what? In your name, I cast out demons. Among other things, in your name, we did many miraculous things. In your name we prophesied. In your name we cast out demons. We were those who went around, and in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached, in the name of Jesus, we cast out demons. Now, Jesus doesn't say to them, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. You made it all up. It was all fake. It was all phony. Apparently, there were some, in fact, as Jesus says, many who would make this appeal on the last day. So it is possible that some of these itinerant Jewish evangelists that Jesus, or that Paul speaks of, are these that Jesus describes. They went out, they had a ministry, and in the name of Jesus' ministry, with no real attachment to Jesus, yet they went around. Now, it's also possible, and you get this idea from these seven sons of Sceva that we're going to look at, that they are those who saw this as an opportunity to make a name for themselves, or perhaps to make a dollar. Have a problem? It's probably a demon. I'll cast it out for a fee. Can't find your keys? Might be a demon of forgetfulness. Having headaches? It's a demon of the medulla oblongata. Disappointed in love? Probably an anti-romantic demon. Having a particular sin that you can't overcome? Now, brother, I'm not talking fanciful things here. There are ministries like this today. Okay? And in certain religious circles, they are called exorcists or evangelists. In Africa, they're called witch doctors. Have a particular problem you can't get rid of? It's a demon. I'll get rid of it. I have the power. Look to me, etc. Now, it would appear that these men, well, actually, I shouldn't just say it appears. These men saw something very powerful and very, if we can use this word, successful in what Paul was doing. Every time that Paul came upon the demon-possessed and told them that he came in the name and in the authority of Jesus, and in that name and in that authority they were to depart, they departed. And these guys got the idea that it is that particular articulation of words that has the power in it. That if we will just say, if we will just use the formula, so it's like one of the Arabian Nights tales, right? And somebody comes to a wall and they say, "Open sesame," and the door opens up. And then the next guy comes and he says, "Open sesame." And lo and behold, it works out. The magic is in abracadabra, not in the magician. That's the idea. There was something about that name of Jesus that when it was spoken by that man, the demons would leave and they wouldn't come back. They would leave suddenly and they would leave completely. And I don't know about you, but I could imagine wanting to try to do this. If not for profit, then out of a genuine sense of wanting to do good to others. That man went up to a demon-possessed person and said, "In the name of Jesus, depart. I'm going to go up and I'm going to do the same." Now, this text isn't highlighting this as a wonderful thing. It's highlighting it as a problem. Now, what's the problem? Well, really, it's manifold. Note the language again of verse 13. They took it upon themselves. How did Paul do what he did? Because he had authority. And where did that authority come from? From the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, if I overheard a police officer say to somebody, "I arrest you in the name of the law," and I thought, "Well, that's cool. I'm going to try to say that." Well, I go to the mall and I see somebody doing something I don't like, and I say, "In the name of the law," you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get arrested. If you happen to go to a wedding now, I'm going to say, I don't say this at my weddings. I could say it. And some people, my kids, wish I would say it because it sounds cool. I have the authority to say this, but I don't say it. "Now by the power vested in me by the Commonwealth of Kentucky, I now pronounce you man and wife." I can say that. Anthony, if you said it, it wouldn't be a valid wedding. Why? Because you don't have that power vested in you. And you can't just go and say, "I went to a wedding and I heard a man say, and so I'll go to a wedding and I'll say," and the same, no, it won't be the same effect. You can't simply go out and do it. Simply speaking the words in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that there is real authority through a connective relationship with Jesus. Luke is always careful to tell us when the Jews that he is speaking about were believers. Well, some of the Jews who believed. In this case, there is no speaking of their having been saved by the gospel. There's no connection between these people and Jesus. There is not an authoritative relationship. There's not an apostolic relationship. There's not a missionary relationship. And there is not a living, vibrant relationship based upon Christ as the vine and they as the branches. Jesus is a name to them, a token to them, a magical phrase or password which is used to make certain wonderful things happen. But Jesus is only a name to them. And he means, in a sense, far less to them than he does to the demons who know his name. So that's something of their ministry. Consider now their defeat. We're introduced to a specific group of these exorcists in the city of Ephesus. There's seven of them. Seven sons of a man called Sceva, which is a Greek name, which would seem to indicate that he's ministering outside of Jerusalem. He's called a chief priest, and that's not the technical word that we often come across in the Gospels for a chief priest who works in the Sanhedrin. It most likely meant that he was a Levite of some prominence in that area. Now, these seven sons were in the demon business. At least they were going to try. Maybe this is their first time that they're trying it. And they're going to run across not somebody with a headache and not somebody with a mental disorder, not a lunatic, not somebody with just a lot of problems, not somebody who's just angry. They're going to come across a real, live, honest-to-goodness, demon-possessed man. A man of unusual strength, a man with supernatural insight, the kind of man that we read of in the gospel records. They were most likely hired to come and cast this demon out, and they used the typical itinerant Jewish evangelistic formula. We exorcise. So the word there is a word that means we bind with an oath. We bind you with an oath. And the oath is this name of Jesus, to be very careful about which Jesus. We're talking about this Jesus guy that Paul preaches about. Because remember, in those days, Jesus is a very common name. So which Jesus are you talking about? Well, you know, the one Paul's always talking about, that one. That's the Jesus. That seems to be the powerful Jesus. That's the magical Jesus. That's the Jesus that we will use. In his name, the specific Jesus, get out. Now, in light of what happens, the question again arises, had they ever really encountered a demon before? Had they ever cast out a demon before? Had they ever really seen something like they're seeing? Or again, was this their trial run? But seven of them, a powerful number, come in and they begin their incantation. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. And instead of seeing the man liberated, they undergo something very traumatic. And the demon-possessed man issues a powerful rebuke, followed by a physical demonstration of strength, which results in great humiliation. The rebuke is one that many of us, I think, have taken to heart at one time or other in our lives. Because we wonder, these are the words we would hear if we tried to do something like this. Jesus I know, and Paul I know. For those of you who are Greek scholars, there's actually two different words used for know, with slightly different shades of meaning. the stronger one being on Jesus. Jesus, I know, it's the word that's even used for the intimate relationship of a man and his wife, I know. And the Paul is, I know about. But who are you? Who are you to come and speak to me? You see, I know all about Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the great one that one day I and all of my fellow demons are going to bow down into the glory of God the Father. We will confess with every sentient being who has ever lived that this Jesus is Lord. He is the one highly exalted and given the name which is above every name. And He is the one who will cast not only me, but all of us one day in the lake of fire. I know all about Him. And I even, and we are even aware of this man Paul. And yes, the idea is that the name of Paul is whispered in the halls of hell. He has cast us out. He is plundering our former captives. And those that we have blinded, He is making to see. And those that we had bound with chains, He is liberating by the message that He preaches. And where there was darkness and ignorance and where we reigned, we are now being cast down and dethroned. We know about the man who has that ministry. Brethren, I simply say, what a thing to be known in hell. What a thing to have hell tremble at your name and to rage at your coming. These men were a joke. They were, I don't even want to know if they were an annoyance. They had no power, they had no authority, they had no real and living and vibrant faith. They had no message that liberates the captives. They were out of their league, out of their depth. Their religion cannot handle this kind of power. And whatever they thought of demons before, and whatever they thought about the powers of hell, they had no real clue what it really was. And He rebukes them. And I find He rebukes us. You know, our church is like most churches. We are small and we are insignificant. I mean, we're not even known in Louisville, barely. You tell people, oh, I go to church. Where do you go to church? I go to RBC, go to the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. And they go, what's that? Never heard of it. Or maybe they go, oh, are you the guys down at the bottom of that hill near the field, not far from the railroad trestle? Oh, yeah, that's us. Now, blessedly, if we be true believers, we are known in heaven. And maybe that's really all we need to say. But I have reason to fear that hell has little to fear from us. I recently came across this quotation from a man named Jim Elliot, and I have to say, no, not that Jim Elliot. So if you know who Jim Elliot is, it's not that one. But he said this, we are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace. While we profess to know a power the 20th, and I'll say now the 21st century does not reckon with, we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. Now, not only are they rebuked, They are given a demonstration of physical power and humiliated. Verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, I've heard preachers insert jokes here. Brother, there's nothing funny about this. The demon overpowers seven of them, ripping into their clothing and ripping into their flesh. In the process, they flee the house, bloodied and battered and running for cover to hide their shame. What a sight. Now see, thirdly, the powerful aftermath. I'm only going to touch this morning on the first part of the aftermath, verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I'm not going to touch on what we then read in verses 18 and 19 and 20 about the effect it had upon believers. I want to consider really its effect upon unbelievers. Next time we will consider. This had a very powerful effect on believers, new believers, who it would appear were still somewhat holding back in their faith. And this made them realize this is serious business. But I want to consider the effect on the unbelievers. If this were a movie, the scene we've just portrayed of these men getting their comeuppance and then being beaten savagely to the point where their clothes are torn from their body would most likely be played for laughter and mockery. The seven brothers pile out of the house. A crowd has been drawn, either to witness the exorcism or because of the terrific sound of the fighting. And these men, one after another, stumble out bloodied. And yes, it certainly draws the attention naked. And I can imagine the movie maker then focusing the lens upon the laughing, mocking crowd, right? Look at you guys! But that's not what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that the news of this spreads like wildfire. And everybody hears about it. Jews hear about it. Gentiles hear about it. And brethren, one of the things I just want to say by way of an aside that we're reminded of here is ever and always the sovereignty of God. This demon's not calling the shots. This is not a triumph of the demonic over the divine. This is God using anything and everything to cause people to see the magnificence of the name of Jesus. It says they hear about it. What do they hear about it? Well, they hear that these men tried to use the formula in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then they heard what the demon said. Then the demon said, "Jesus I know. And Paul, I'm well acquainted with, but who are you?" You see, this name of Jesus is not simply a magical incantation. He is a man that the demon knew and trembled at and submitted to. And the thought is, you know, this guy Paul that's been preaching in the synagogue and they didn't like it. Now he's preaching over here. Do you know demons know about him? I mean, he said, I know Paul. And so, again, in the mind of the Ephesian Jews and Gentiles, there is really and truly an authoritative connection between this Jesus and this Paul. And this causes them to be seized, it says, with fear. Literally, fear fell on them like a panther pouncing on its prey. And they were terrified. They were terrified. Now, I alluded to what is going to happen the next time we get back in Acts. And that is, a lot of you are aware of this, the believers there, again, these are believers who still held on to some of their magical trinkets and witchcraft and their spells and their magic arts. And it hits them, playing with spirits, messing with witchcraft, casting spells, playing Ouija boards, calling on the dead. All this stuff that people even today play with. There seems to be the recognition there are real hellish forces behind it. You know, that guy in that house wasn't just crazy. He had power and he had insight that no human could have. You know, we use this crass expression sometimes. People used it about the film The Exorcist. It scared the hell out of me. You've all heard people say that. But you know what? It didn't. It didn't scare the hell out of them. Say sometimes that guy got the fool beaten out of him, but he didn't. The fool's still in him. He got beaten, but the fool's still there. They got scared, but hell was still there. You see, they saw the power of Christ, and as we will see, they're going to magnify the name of Christ, but there's no statement here that they embraced Christ. Their fear of Satan and his power over that man did not make them think that he has power over them as well. But now the text says that they do magnify or extol the name of Jesus. They did see something wonderful and powerful about that name. I mean, here is a demon in Ephesus knowing about a crucified Jewish rabbi executed by the Romans for insurrection. Now, how in the world does this demon in Ephesus know about that Jew who died years ago in the backwater of the Roman Empire? And they begin to think, you know, maybe this person is more wonderful and more powerful than we could imagine. What kind of man is this? I mean, do you know the stories that are told about him? He speaks to the dead and they rise. He touches the eyes of the blind and they see. He speaks to the lame and they walk. He speaks to those who bow down with sin and he tells them, "You're forgiven." He speaks words that men have never spoken. He gets upon a sea that is raging and he speaks to it and it is quiet. There are thousands hungry and he has the power to feed them. What wonderful words were spoken by him and about him. And you know, the world at this time of year engages in such talk. There is a lot of magnifying of the name of Jesus at this time of year. And people want to talk about Jesus. Again, after all these 2,000 years, they want to talk about this man. And they want to write articles about him and produce stories about him. And they sing songs about him. And oh, what songs they sing! We were talking the other day when I was in Singapore. And yes, they celebrate Christmas in Singapore. Even when it's 95 degrees and 90% humidity and like you're in a jungle and they're out there with Christmas trees and fake snowmen and Santa Claus and all the rest. Anyway, we were talking about the fact that they were going to be singing Handel's Messiah. And the couple we were staying with said that they had friends, unbelieving friends, who always sing in the Messiah. And they marvel. How can you sing those things about that man and not believe? And if you don't believe it, how can you sing it? Who would sing those words about that man? But they do. Songs about that man and who he is. Songs that even among unconverted people speak to the heart and bring tears to the eyes. So they say, in all of human history, there's never been one like Jesus. And the vision of the babe in the manger and the vision of the angelic host proclaiming his humble birth and speaking of the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies of the king who would come. And there is the magnification of his name. Remember that the angel told Mary that his name would be great, and indeed it is. And even among many unbelievers, his name is great. And among all the major religions of this world, his name, and his name alone is magnified by them all. So that unbelieving Jews magnify him. So that Muslims magnify Him. Hindus, magnify Him. Buddhists, magnify Him. And they try to find some way in their religion to speak of His greatness and His uniqueness. And some of you magnify Him. And you say and you articulate amazing things about Him. I'm planning to preach next Lord's Day in John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there are some of you who in your mind say, that's true. And you have some idea of who the Word is and what the Word means and that He becomes flesh and what that means. And the Jesus of the Bible, you say, is the real Jesus. As you say, virgin born, Son of God, Son of man, crucified, dead, buried, raised, coming in glory. And you magnify Him, but you've not yet embraced Him. I would that some of you would fear. I wish sometimes that fear would seize you. But I don't want you to stay afraid. I want you to do more than fear. And I want you to do more than magnify. I want you to embrace and to believe and to bow and to love and to worship and all your days to serve the one who has power over the demons, the one that Satan himself will bow before and call him Lord. The one that all the kings of the earth will bow before. The one that you will bow before and that you will magnify. My friend, don't simply extol Him with your bent knees and with words that are compelled to come out of your mouth. But in repentant faith and belief and embrace the Son of God who came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things to our hearts. Our Father, we thank You for time in Your Word. We thank You for being pointed again to the Savior of sinners. Father, we pray that some here would even come to the point of beginning to have the faith of demons. But Father, to have more than that. To have more than that. And not only to tremble, but to believe and to be not only troubled by the implications of the gospel, but Father, comforted by the embrace of the gospel. Father, we do ask that You would help us who are joined to Christ. We, Father, who go forth and in a very real sense bear His name to this generation. Heavenly Father, may we do so with power. May we do so, Father, not half-heartedly, but Father, do so as those who are combatants. No longer sideliners, no longer, Father, those who could be mocked by the forces of hell. We ask these mercies and these blessings in Jesus' name.